That being said, if you could turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Our primary text this morning will be Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. So as we begin our time this morning, I'd like to read from that text. Proverbs chapter 24, and verses 10 through 12. There we read, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?" This is the word of God. Let us open our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, as always, for the opportunity you have granted us to gather as a body of believers. God, it is with great humility we approach a text like this, God, as it is a reminder not only of expectations you have for us as believers, it is also a reminder of perhaps where we are falling short, God, and where we desperately need strength. And so, God, I pray that this time that we have this morning, Lord, might be a time in which you both humble us, Holy Spirit, be at work in our hearts to convict us of sin, but also, God, might it be a time of great encouragement, being reminded of the fact that this is not a calling that rests entirely or even to any degree something that rests upon our own abilities, God, but it rests purely upon you, purely upon what you have given to us, God. And so, Father, please remove all distractions from our minds at this time, God, might this truly be a time of worship to you and a time in which your Son, Jesus Christ's name, is rightly praised. And it is his name that we pray these things. Amen. In this passage, we have a very regularly discussed concept of courage, something you hear referenced a lot in our culture today, and yet something I think that is increasingly misunderstood by a great deal of individuals in our culture, both unbelievers as well as believers, I think. For when you look and listen to how courage is so frequently used, it seems that many people have reduced this concept to mere self-confidence. And for many people, self-confidence has been reduced to just the ability to loudly shout your convictions, regardless and without any concern whatsoever for how society around you will respond. In other words, courage has become this selfish pursuit for many people. In this vein and in this misunderstood concept of courage, you can hear examples such as Bruce Jenner. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the story of Jenner, who recently returned to headlines in the last few months. That return to headlines, of course, was started when he made public his announcement to become a woman and embrace his identity not as Bruce Jenner, but as Caitlyn Jenner. And with that announcement, Jenner became a sort of representative for the transgender or transsexual group in our society. And in reference to this decision, for his willingness to be so open about it, many people in our culture said that Jenner was indeed the epitome of courage. Jenner was even given the Arthur Ashe Award for Courage by the organization ESPN at their annual awards ceremony. And at that ceremony, again, Jenner was given the stage to speak of his decision, to speak of how necessary it is to lift not only individuals like himself up, but lift others up who are facing similar decisions and understand that this is not an optional choice. Rather, this is the courageous decision to simply embrace oneself for who they truly are. While many in our society, of course, praise Jenner for that which they saw as courage, many others took an equally misguided approach to courage in taking any opportunity they had to just blast Jenner. So they would go online and they would find opportunities to mock Jenner, to be extremely critical of Jenner and anyone like him. Many people would go out of their way to speak in almost coarse manner of this decision, to speak of their disgust, and when they received criticism for that, for their own criticism, they said, well, this is just being courageous. I'm simply standing up for my beliefs, and the fact that I'm being criticized for it just shows how courageous of an individual I am. Ultimately, I think when you look at both of these examples, you see a complete misunderstanding of what it truly means to be courageous. For as we see in Scripture, courage is much deeper than that. Courage by no means is this spirit of self-confidence, but rather, what I hope we see in passages such as Proverbs 24 is that when we speak of courage, we are speaking of a spirit-born confidence manifested in a consistent gospel engagement with the world. True courage is the spirit-born confidence that's manifested in a consistent gospel engagement with the world. That is ultimately what the Bible is talking about. And just as importantly, what we have to understand is that is the expectation for every single Christian, regardless of the platform they are given, regardless of their abilities. We are all equally expected to demonstrate this courage on a daily basis. And so, hopefully understanding the weight of that expectation, my hope is that we might walk away today with a better understanding of what it looks like to live it out on a daily basis. Now, in Proverbs chapter 24, in verses 10 through 12, we have, I think, in essence, a description of the manifestations of courage. That is to say, I think verses 10 through 12 give us a good picture of what it looks like to be a person of courage. But before we get to the life of courage, it's essential that we begin at the beginning, that we understand the birth of courage, the beginning of courage. And to understand that, I would like you all to turn a few pages over to Proverbs chapter 28. And in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, we are given this very important lesson that courage begins with salvation. Courage, in essence, begins with the cross. Proverbs 28, verse 1, we read this. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, at first glance, this passage, this verse, might seem a bit simplistic to many of us. And here, in fact, it should at least seem a bit harsh to us at first glance. For it seems a bit harsh to speak in such blanket terms against the wicked. That is to say, the heart that has not been redeemed. That is to say, the life of the unbeliever. It seems harsh to say that the wicked are characterized by nothing but fear. That they spend their lives desperately fleeing even when it seems no one is pursuing. And in the same way, I think if we're honest about ourselves, it seems a bit optimistic to claim that the righteous are always bold as a lion. And so again, at first hearing, this type of verse can seem a bit misleading. And yet, I think ultimately when we consider what it is that Solomon is speaking here regarding courage and regarding what it looks like to be courageous, what we find in Proverbs 28:1 really is an undeniable truth. Not only that, but it's a truth that every single one of you here this morning has experienced and continues to experience, because what it is explaining, what it is describing, is the effect of sin. When Solomon says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, Solomon is just detailing, he's describing the effect that sin has on every single person who has ever lived and whoever will live. For, as he is speaking here, the fear that so characterizes the wicked heart is that which I think oftentimes we describe as shame. He describes that which causes the wicked person to constantly be on the move, constantly search for a new start, constantly try to overcome that which scares them so much, which in essence is the fear of being found out for what they really are. This effect of shame and the weight that it brings with it is first introduced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 3 with me, just so we can see this vivid picture of what Proverbs 28:1 looks like when in practice. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, we have the familiar story, the story of the fall of man. Many of you will already be familiar with the fact that prior to Genesis 3, we have the story of creation. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, are created in perfection. They live in perfect harmony with God. They live in paradise within the Garden of Eden. They enjoy life in a way that none of us can fully appreciate this side of the fall. Part of living in that garden, however, was obeying certain laws that God set into place. For Adam and Eve were told specifically what they were to do with their lives. They were told what they were not to do with their lives, which specifically mentioned not eating of a particular tree within that garden. And yet, as many of you already know, the serpent enters the picture, Satan enters the picture, and very quickly, even in the midst of living in perfection, Adam and Eve buy into the deception that true happiness is actually found in disobeying God. True happiness, true fulfillment, is actually only found when you do exactly that which God has commanded you not to do. And so Adam and Eve, believing it's going to be for the best of them, buy into the lie. And they take of that fruit, which they're not supposed to eat, and they eat of it. And despite their hopes that it would bring about fulfillment, we see immediately in verse 7 that the effect is far from godliness. It is shame. It is horrific guilt. You can see that on display in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, where we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" As the passage continues, we of course read of the curse that God pronounces upon all creation. But even prior to the curse, you see the weight of sin already bearing down on the shoulders of Adam and Eve. For immediately following their disobedience, what do? They feel shame. They hide from each other. Immediately following their disobedience, when they hear God approach, what do? They flee. They hide, for they know they are guilty. They know they have done that which is disgraceful. And even when they are finally called out on their sin, what do? They shift the blame. And so Adam here, of course, very famously says, "No, God, it's Eve, the woman you gave to be with me. She did it." Eve, in a similar fashion, says, "No, God, it's the serpent. The serpent deceived me." Both of them obviously trying to justify their guilt. Both of them obviously trying to flee from the judgment. And yet, despite their best attempt to confidently deny culpability here, their actions betray the guilt that they hold within. Because they've already hidden themselves. They've already begun this act of fleeing. They've already demonstrated something that we've all experienced. And that is the shame that immediately weighs the conscience down and immediately reminds you that you indeed are guilty. And as foolish as their actions are in Genesis 3, as really childish as they appear, ultimately, they're the same actions every single one of us are guilty of taking on a very regular basis. For so oftentimes we are presented with the temptation to do that which we know we're not supposed to do. We're tempted to look at something online that we know we shouldn't look at. We're tempted to get involved in a relationship that we know is dishonoring. We're tempted to treat others in a way that we know is dishonoring to God. And in the moment we think, yes, I need to do this. Because when I do this, I will feel happy. When I do this, I will feel powerful. When I do this, I will look respectable. And yet we do it, and what happens? We quickly feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed. And so like Adam and Eve, we hide. We as humanity cover up our sin and we move on, desperately hoping and praying that no one might ever actually find out what we really are. In this digital age in which we all live, we have constant examples of people who desperately try to put up the most polished, perfect versions of themselves they can imagine. And so they will post things to make them look like the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect Christian, the perfect citizen, a person who truly deserves respect from their peers. And yet how often have we found in the same digital age some foolish thing that someone's done in the past come back, creep up on them, and suddenly be exposed for the world to see? This happened very recently in the whole adultery story that is broken, in which an internet website has been hacked and many people committing adultery have been exposed for who they really are. This happens all the time when people's dark secrets are revealed to society. And as society, it's easy to step back and publicly say, "Oh, how shameful, how disgusting, how twisted." And yet, how true is it that so many people also privately observe those things happen and the response isn't, "Oh, how shameful." The response is, "Oh, dear God, what if that happened to me? What if my past was exposed? What if someone knew what I was thinking at every moment? What if someone dug up some old shameful thing I did years ago? I would surely be ruined." Ultimately, regardless of how confident we might look in our shame, as Matthew Henry says, sin ultimately makes all men cowards. Sin wrecks your relationships. Sin wrecks your confidence. Sin keeps you awake at night praying again that your shame might be kept to yourself and that society will never find out. The trouble we face, of course, and ultimately the reason why the wicked are seen as fleeing in Proverbs 28, however, is that it's never just enough to cover up our sin in the eyes of our peers. For even though our sin very oftentimes will find us out, even though we might be exposed by our peers, regardless of whether or not that happens, biblically speaking, we know that God already sees it all. God sees your heart. You have a conscience that screams out against you. And so Paul, speaking on the subject in Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, speaks of the fact that even those who are completely outside of the law of God, even those people who have no background in church, as we might say today, they still have these consciences that scream against them. These consciences that testify against their own shame, testify against their own guilt, constantly reminding them that they are indeed guilty, that we are indeed sinful, and that there's no way that we could possibly ever make up for that which we have done to our harm in the years past. And so as difficult as it might be to admit at times, this picture in Proverbs 28:1 is one that describes every single person that lives under the weight of sin, that lives enslaved to sin, even the believer who lives under that weight of shame. This is what happens to us all. In turn, society no doubt will say, well, to become as bold as the lion, all you need to do is simply do better. Just be righteous, be better, be a better spouse, be a better friend, be a better Christian. But we understand from Scripture that when Solomon says that the righteous are bold as a lion, he's not saying the people that work harder for righteousness are bold as a lion. What he's ultimately saying is the person who has been made righteous, those are the individuals that are courageous. Those are the individuals that are able to have the level of boldness that so oftentimes we all dream of having. And so when asking the question, how do you gain courage? How can you relieve yourself from this pain, from this weight of shame? The response and the answer is quite surprising. For it is by no means ignoring your sin. Rather, as we all know, the righteous person is given their righteousness only after they confess their weakness. We gain this righteousness only after we fully acknowledge our shame, fully acknowledge our disobedience, fully acknowledge that it's entirely our fault, and do so, not just before a friend, but before the Almighty Creator of the universe. Proverbs 28 speaks this later on in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, when it says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." This goes against everything we believe naturally, but this is the key. The righteous person begins with confession, recognizing that they are hopeless, they are helpless, and they are marred by their sinful nature before God. The next step after that, of course, is not just simply confessing your sin, but it's recognizing that you need a righteous Savior to stand in your place, that righteous Savior only being Jesus Christ. And so shockingly, the Bible teaches us that if we simply acknowledge our sin and confess Jesus as Lord, as Master, if we put our faith and trust in Him, then suddenly all that sin is removed from us. Suddenly God no longer sees us as an enemy who is desperately fleeing his just wrath. He sees us as children. And so we are promised in passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin so that we who were sinful might be given the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself possessed. Jesus, who is perfect, dies in our place. We who are sinful receive his righteousness in turn. This is the righteousness ultimately that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 28:1. And when an individual is able to step back and suddenly see that they stand in a right standing with the Almighty Judge of the universe, you can understand how they can suddenly be so bold. When a person is given the indwelling Holy Spirit, the dwelling of God, who is a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline, suddenly we are able to see how it is the righteous can be bold. As Christians, then, we understand that the beginning of confidence, the beginning of courage, rather, does not begin with our own abilities. We are courageous. The righteous one is courageous because they recognize that while they are a sinner, They are at the same time a sinner saved by grace, whose eternity is secure, whose eternity is set, and who therefore is untouchable by the world. That's the beginning of courage. Before we get to the manifestation and what this looks like, then it again is important to understand that this is not just a one-time event that we put our faith in Christ and suddenly we're going to be courageous the rest of our lives. No, as believers, we're constantly told to remind ourselves of that identity. We never leave the cross behind. We constantly look back at the cross to remind ourselves we are sinners saved by grace. We constantly look at the cross to remember what we would be apart from the grace of Christ. We look back at the cross to remember we have been changed. We are a new creation, and therefore we can carry on. In this vein, it is therefore so vitally important as believers to continually remember the vital nature of the confession of sin. It's vitally important that we remember that we bring those sins before God, bring those sins before those whom we sinned against, understanding that the refusal to do so will just bring shame upon ourselves and will inevitably start to extinguish that boldness that the Spirit brings. And so, as we consider the beginning of courage, let us remember that humility. And as we remember that humility, let us then turn back to Proverbs 24, as we can now properly examine the life of courage. And the definition I gave earlier defined courage as a spirit-born confidence manifested in a consistent gospel engagement with the world. It is that consistent gospel engagement that we see in Proverbs 24, specifically Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 11. And so again, let us read those verses. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Here in these two verses, we see a couple of vital points being made about the nature of courage. And the first is that courage requires consistency. Courage requires consistent self-discipline. And the reason why that consistency is key is because of what Solomon says in verse 10. We have to be consistent because the day of distress is inevitable. The day of adversity is unescapable. Jesus promised us that the world would hate us. We see constant examples throughout Scripture of how difficult this life truly can be. In describing these difficulties, you can read the words of David throughout the Psalms, who truly knew well how difficult life could be and truly understood what the day of adversity contains. And so in passages such as Psalms chapter 25, you can read really the incredibly honest words of David describing his emotions when he says in Proverbs 25, verses 16 through 18, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The trouble of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." This is one of many passages like it, in which David, a man after God's own heart, is experiencing just how troubling this life can be. And while I think all of us would be quick to acknowledge that clearly courage requires consistency, obviously we understand that. At the same time, how hard is that to remember in the day of adversity when we are actually experiencing it? It's so easy to be so critical of a brother or sister in Christ who falls back, who shows a bit of intimidation of the world when they are attacked, and yet it's so difficult when we're in their place at times. It's easy to praise the beauty of marriage and talk about the necessity of being a particular way with your spouse and being the husband and wife God has called you to be, and indeed, those are important, but when the day comes when your spouse isn't being the spouse they're supposed to be, how quick are we to blame them and say, well, then I'm not going to be responsible for doing what I do? No, courage in that case requires you to stand up regardless of how your spouse might act. It's easy to speak of the necessity of showing honesty when it comes to finances, but when the day of adversity comes and you're struggling to make ends meet, how easy is it to justify maybe a bit of dishonesty here or there, maybe to put aside your courage, right? But as we understand from Scripture clearly, to do so in the day of adversity means that our courage is a bit counterfeit. It's weak. It's questionable. And so we must understand that we are called to be this courageous. We are called to do this in a consistent way, regardless of how difficult this life might be. And the reason why it is so important, and this is so key in understanding courage, is so much more than just for your own safety, for your own benefit. When we think of being courageous as Christians, I think oftentimes we think of it purely in kind of a selfish way, where we say, okay, I will be strong in my faith, I will remain strong, I will remain faithful, I won't question God, but ultimately we fail to understand that courage isn't about you. The courage that's commanded of us in Scripture isn't ultimately for your benefit, really at all. It's an expectation of you in light of the greater need of the world that surrounds you. And it's only when this courage is placed within this gospel engagement with the world that it can really truly be called courage. And you see the reason for that in verse 11. Again, it says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. The courageous Christian is courageous in the midst of the world because they understand how high the stakes are. They understand, as Solomon understood it, that this is literally a matter of life or death. In a similar way, Solomon, in the next proverb, Proverb chapter 25, chapter 25, verse 26, says this regarding the danger of misusing your courage, the danger of losing righteousness. He says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Now, it's easy to read those words and pass on and say, okay, yeah, it's a shame if the righteous get trampled by the wicked. It's a shame if you kind of cower, but it's much more than just a shame, because when Solomon speaks of a polluted well, when he speaks of trampling in a spring, he speaks of ruining that which is essential for life. And in essence, what Solomon says is, when the righteous fail to courageously stand up in the way they are called to do, they do so not only to the harm of themselves, but the harm of society. They do so in a way that kills those around them. And so when Solomon speaks in Proverbs 24 of those who are being delivered to death, those who are staggering to the slaughter, he's not speaking in a hyperbolic fashion. He's not exaggerating here. This is happening. And what we have to understand is that there are both physical as well as spiritual implications to this truth. There are two ways to look at this. If you were here last week for Pastor Lance's sermon on justice, you would have heard a number of physical examples of justice that passages like this demand our response to. Pastor Lance last week, in speaking about people literally dying, spoke of the horrifically wicked practice of abortion. And indeed, this practice, which has most recently made the news, is horrific. It's millions of children being killed. It's millions of lives being given no chance to speak up, millions of lives being cut off in the womb, and it's being done so in the name of choice, in the name of freedom. That's horrific. As believers, we can't simply stand back silently, and yet I confess in my own heart how easy is it to do just that. I mean, prior to these videos being released within the last few months, how many days passed when this concept didn't even cross my mind? Right? As a believer, it was easy to just ignore it. Just move on as if lives aren't being lost. Move on as if somehow my excuse of my own naivete, my own excuse of ignorance is enough. But as Solomon's clearly preaching here, that's not an excuse. That's not courage. You can't just claim ignorance. In the same way, as believers, we can't simply claim ignorance in response to other lives being lost with respect to homelessness, with respect to how we treat those who are impoverished, with the way we treat those who are illegal immigrants. These are difficult issues, yes. But to just hide behind political rhetoric and treat these people as if it's just some ideological argument is not only foolish, it's cowardly. It's unloving. It's unchristian. And so as believers, we're called to do something physically. We're called to act. We're called to contact representatives, to contact those people that perhaps can make a difference, to engage people in these conversations, to physically try to take care of people where we can. We're called to physically hold these individuals back. But we understand this is only half the picture. For ultimately, while we can discuss the millions of lives being lost in things such as abortion, we cannot ignore the many millions of other lives in which individuals are staggering towards hell itself. Solomon speaks of unbelievers in this way throughout Proverbs. He speaks of individuals who are falling after the adulteress in a similar fashion back in Proverbs chapter 5. And speaking of the adulteress and those who follow her, Solomon says this in Proverbs 5, 3 through 6. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. The point being, those who follow after her are going to the grave. So very frequently, as believers, we can get caught up in our own self-righteous attitudes and decry the impurities of culture around us. We see even unbelievers commit something such as adultery, and we crucify them online, and we say, how shameful, how disgusting, and we fail to appreciate why does they do it. These unbelievers that are partaking in these sinful actions aren't necessarily doing it out of this blind rebellion against God and vigorously going against everything you believe. They're doing it for the same reason why the individual follows the adulteress, because that initial taste is sweet. They do it because they really believe this is going to be to their benefit, that this will bring them life. As foreign as certain sins might be in our own eyes, as difficult as it is perhaps to show some empathy at times to understand where people are coming from, we have to understand the reality that our unbelieving loved ones, our unbelieving peers are facing. And it's the reality that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians that we read earlier. Remember, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said that the reason why they reject the gospel, the reason why they can't see the gospel, is because they're blind. They've been deceived. And so as violent as they might seem, as harsh as they might be towards you, they're harsh and they're unbelieving because they don't know any better. And they are, just as these individuals are in Proverbs 24:11 oftentimes, staggering completely unknowingly towards their own slaughter. And so as courageous believers, our calling isn't simply to scream at them. Our calling isn't to say, hey, pervert, you're going to hell. It's not really going to engage them. Our calling is to hold them back. Our calling is to try to deliver them. And the courageous person understands that the only solution to this problem, their only means of engaging with the sinful world, is the gospel. That's it. We engage the world with Christ. We engage the world with the cross. And while, yes, we hold to our convictions, we do so with love and grace and mercy, remembering again that we only have this message because we ourselves are sinners saved by grace. We are not righteous on our own merit. We have not earned this. We have purely received this gift, and we are called in return to offer that gift to others. And speaking of this calling, the evangelical leader, Russell Moore, speaks of a convictional kindness that we as believers ought to be marked by. And in describing that kindness, Russell Moore says this: we will stand with conviction and will contend as the prophets and apostles did in the public square against injustice, but will do so with a tone shaped by the gospel, with a convictional kindness that recognizes that our enemies are not persons of flesh and blood. Our enemies are invisible principalities and powers, the scripture says, are in the air around us. We oppose demons. We don't demonize opponents. And this is such a key point in understanding what this then is to look like in our own lives. What it means to be courageous as believers. What it means to do that which is expected of us. And what we must come to understand is, as we read passages such as this, when we understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must understand that being courageous is by no means remaining silent in this world. Being courageous doesn't mean sitting back with a pessimistic attitude towards our future, nor does it mean in blindly accepting sin, and it certainly does not mean just simple loud confrontation and condemnation. By no means are any of those responses courageous. If anything, they are oftentimes unloving, and according to Scripture, they are downright cowardly, for they're a misrepresentation of the gospel, a misrepresentation of who we are. And so as believers, as we seek to manifest this courage, we do so with this definition in mind. And we do so with a proper weighty appreciation for what is being said. For as Proverbs 24:12 says, there is no excuse here. We cannot simply idly sit back and say, well, I didn't know about it. Well, I didn't know so-and-so was unsaved. I didn't know these atrocities were happening behind the scenes. No. As we were told, God knows the heart. God calls us to do this. And while we will by no means be perfect in our attempts to be courageous, we ought at least to be consistent, remembering that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. In accepting his award for courage at the annual ESPY Awards ceremony, Bruce Jenner said a lot of things that obviously just revealed a certain level of deception in his own heart. But one of the things he said I think is helpful in remembering this concept of courage and why it is so important. In accepting his award, Jenner said in part, it is not just about one person. It's about thousands of people. It's not just about me. It's about all of us accepting one another. And while this concept of just blindly accepting one another is clearly wrong, the first half of his statement indeed is essential for us to remember. For as easy as it is to just slough off these occasional examples of people that we can say, oh, they're just doing it for the spotlight. They're just doing it for money. They're just doing it to get a TV show. The fact remains is that Jenner does represent many people who are struggling. Even if not with this particular struggle, there are thousands and indeed millions of people who are blindly staggering towards hell. And we are called, we are required to remember them, not as our enemies, but as individuals made in the image of God who desperately need to hear the gospel from us. And so as we close this morning, if you're here today and you are an unbeliever, perhaps you've bought into this lie regarding courage that the world sells you, which is, hey, just stand up for yourself. Just stick true to your guns and you'll be okay. My call to you is not continue to be courageous in that sense, but to be humbled. Your courageous stand against God is by no means courageous. It is foolhardy and it's absolute rebellion against a God who will damn your soul if you remain rebellious. And so be humbled by this command. Be humbled by the fact that you indeed are sinful, just like we're all sinful. Be humbled by the fact that your only chance for salvation is in Christ. But be thankful for the fact that that chance is open to you this morning. And I ask of you, I beg you to take that opportunity. If you have any questions, of course, please talk to any of us afterwards. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, let this be a call for us to truly be courageous, but be courageous in this biblical sense. Let us remember our identity and remember that we are purely sinners saved by grace, nothing more. We do not proclaim ourselves. We do not proclaim our own tasks, our own abilities, our own talents. We proclaim Christ crucified, and that's it. So let us never miss that point of humility. Let us never become self-righteous. Let us remember our identity. Let us remember our calling to hold back those who are staggering to the slaughter. And let us courageously share, knowing that even if the world continues to despise it, in the end, it is this message which glorifies Christ. It is this message which defines who we are, and it is this message that will usher us into God's heavenly kingdom. Let us close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, God. God, I confess in my own life, it is easy to be cowardly. It is easy, God, to overlook the Spirit who indwells me. It is easy to turn a blind eye to unbelievers around me, to turn a blind eye to injustices that are happening in our own culture, God. And yet we are reminded in the text today that that is simply not an option, God. And so I confess it as sin in my own heart. We confess it as a body. Forgive us of our cowardice, God. But Father, I pray for encouragement for us here as well today. Holy Spirit, build up that boldness, increase our boldness, increase our love for unbelievers around us, increase our love for those who are being drugged off to death. Give us the wisdom in how we might best engage with these issues. Give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And give us an opportunity to be constant examples of not what it means to be confident in self, but what it means to be confident in a perfect Savior, God. For anyone who is here this morning who does not know you, of course, I pray for their salvation. I pray you open up their eyes to the deception that this world has caught them in. And you open up their eyes to their need of humility, God. Save them from their sin this morning, God. Show them your love. Show them your grace, God. We love you, Father. We praise you. And we so eagerly anticipate the day in which our Lord and Savior might return, and we pray that day might come soon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.